I would like to encourage you to be turning in your New Testaments to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17 is where we will be in just a few moments' time. While you're doing that, I would like to add my expressions of thanks to those already given concerning all who are here today. We have been blessed with our time together up to this point. Likewise, I pray that what we have to say this morning will serve as an admonition and warning that will be beneficial and helpful to you. In Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 14 of the text, we have an account of a healing that Jesus performed while in the region of either Caesarea Philippi or Galilee. I'm not exactly sure by looking at the text whether it was before or after the travel. We know that previous he was in Caesarea Philippi after he was in Galilee. And there is the mention of a great mountain that that our Lord utilizes here. This was shortly after the transfiguration upon the mount. There are some traditions indicating that the Mount of Transfiguration was in Galilee, but most probably it was up in the northern region of Israel in the shadow of Mount Hermon, which is a larger mountain and a bit more remote, which would better suit the context. But I want to just note before we get into a discussion of that section of Scripture that this was an occasion immediately following the Lord's transfiguration on the mount before Peter, James, and John in the 17th chapter beginning in verse 1 and following. And not long after the confession that the apostle Peter made in Matthew the 16th chapter in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So with those things in mind, I would like you to read with me in verse 14 and go down through verse 20 of the text. Verse 14 going through verse 20, we're told that when they had come to the multitude, that is, Jesus and Peter, James, and John had returned from the mount, and came to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him, and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. When the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Now, with regard to the circumstances surrounding this, it is an interesting thing that Jesus had such a negative statement to make there in verse 17 when he said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?" And it brings us to ask the question, who was he referring to there? Was he referring to the lack of faith of the man who brought the son? Was he referring to the lack of faith of the disciples who were incapable of casting out the demon that possessed his son? Was he talking about the faithlessness and perversity of the entire generation, which I think is at least included in this admonition that is given? We, of course, have abundant evidence of the lack of faith that Jesus came across time and time again while he was on earth during his ministry. That was something that was alluded to very early in his ministry. You'll remember his statement as he began that ministry concerning light and darkness and the recognition that men hate the light and love the darkness lest their deeds be exposed. His acknowledgement, because he is the one that brought light into the world, that they would hate him and persecute him. Just in the previous verses in Matthew chapter 16, you'll remember that acknowledgement that he was the Christ. We're told in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 16 that from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. So that is an indication that he was never accepted in faith by the leaders of the Jewish people. And of course, the mob itself cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Earlier on in his ministry, there is a reference in Matthew, the 13th chapter, to the time that he spent among his countrymen in Nazareth. And you'll remember in verse 57 of that text in Matthew chapter 13, that Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And so the lack of faith is something that was certainly endemic. And the disciples themselves were individuals who were not immune to a lack of faith. We can get any number of examples of where they either had a misunderstanding of the Lord's teaching or a lack in some degree of faith. We've talked about the failings of Peter on numerous occasions. We know that there was a distraught number of disciples at his death on the cross, thinking that all was lost until they were witnesses of his resurrection. So lack of faith was something that was certainly a characteristic of that generation, and might I add, I think, characteristic of this generation as well. Now, of course, the specific context of Matthew chapter 17 and verse 14 is the healing of a young man, the son of this man who was brought to him, one that, again, the disciples could not cure, but Jesus was able to. He's mentioned in the language of the New King James Version as an epileptic. It may be that if you read from the King James Version of the text, he's referred to as a lunatic. And actually that term, both terms have the same derivation. When you have reference to the epileptic here, the actual literal term in the Greek is taken from the idea of one who is moonstruck. Some of you perhaps have heard of the idea of a disease at the full moon. There are many ideas concerning that, individuals acting in bizarre ways during a full moon, not talking about werewolves, but it's something that is acknowledged and something that is characteristic of the full moon, that there are more crimes and there are more exhibitions of mental disease during that time. It's something that was certainly aware of at early times in the history of man. The word lunatic is from the Latin term, luna, having reference to the moon, and also has the same basic reference. Now here it is referred to as an epileptic. Perhaps the reason for that is in the description that is given. We're told that he was an individual who suffered severely, falling into the fire and into the water. Mark, the 9th chapter, and there are references to this same occasion in both Mark 9 and Luke 9, but Mark 9 adds to the fact of this narrative that when the son was brought to Jesus, that he immediately fell into a seizure, and he fell down on the ground, and he began to foam at the mouth. And so this is something that is characteristic of epilepsy. So the idea is he is moonstruck here. And it is acknowledged in the narrative that this was as a result of the fact that he was possessed by a demon. And we are told that Jesus, in verse 18, rebuked the demon and it came out of him. Again, why was it that the disciples were incapable of casting this individual out? Well, that's a question certainly that bothered them. And they asked him about that in verse 20. Verse 19, they said, "Why can we not cast him out?" He said, "It is because of your unbelief. And assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." I do want to just make note of, I think, what is a misunderstanding of this text with regard to faith. There are some today that claim the ability to accomplish miracles based upon their faith in our day and time as well. I want you to understand that the disciples in the first century certainly had the ability to accomplish these things. It was as a result of this that the disciples were concerned that they weren't able to cast the demon out of this particular individual. It was an indication that God had granted to them these abilities. There were certain spiritual gifts that were granted not only to the apostles but to others in the first century. I want you to understand, however, that our faith or lack thereof impacts in no way God's ability and His power. I think that's something that is somewhat a misconception. that God's ability to accomplish His will or to accomplish His design on earth is something that is limited by our faith or lack thereof. What a lack of faith has a bearing upon is our worthiness. There were a number of occasions in Scripture where we find individuals, either because of a lack of faith on the part of the one who was in need of help, or because of a lack of faith on the one who was desiring to do the help, as in this particular case, that it was not accomplished because of a lack of faith. A lack of faith is indicative of a lack of worthiness. There are other occasions where God accomplished His desires, and Jesus accomplished His desires with regard to healing and other spiritual gifts, irregardless of the actual faith or lack thereof on the part of any individual. It has reference to God's will. So if it's not God's will or God's design that we have miraculous abilities, the fact that we have faith is not going to allow us to enact those things. What it talks about here is the importance of faith and the fact that faith allows us to accomplish all that God desires for us to accomplish in accord with His will. And that is something that is in direct contrast to their inability on this occasion because of their lack of faith. We've all had the description that is given concerning the faith as of a mustard seed. The reality that the mustard seed was a very small seed, the least among the seeds, and yet a great tree grows up from it. And of course, the lesson there is that they needed to have more faith and that they were lacking in faith. And so the description that is given in verse 17 of the text is one that I want to emphasize in our lesson this morning. The fact that that generation was faithless and perverse. And again, we look at that generation and we see that that was the case. It was that perversity and that lack of faith that led to the crucifixion of our Lord. It was that which led to the rejection of Jesus, initially by the Jews and by the world in general, which led to His death on the cross at Calvary. Now, when we talk about faithlessness, it's something that we are aware of, familiar with. A lack or a deficit, the fact that faith is non-existent or insufficient. Perversity is an interesting term, a perverse and faithless. The idea of a perverse generation has reference to distortion. I read one particular commentator who indicated that this passage or this word was commonly used with regard to the eyes. So it talks about a distortion of the eyes, possibly as a result of an eye not pointing in the right direction. So you might kind of get in your mind's eye the idea of cross-eyed or wally-eyed individuals, and as a result of that, the incumbent lack of visual acuity that may come as a result of it, an inability to see clearly. And that certainly is indicative of, again, that generation. That generation did not see clearly concerning Jesus. They did not see clearly concerning the kingdom. They did not see clearly with regard to redemption. And this was, despite the fact that already at this point in time, sufficient proof had been given, sufficient indication had been given that He was indeed the Christ. You go back again to Matthew the 16th chapter as Jesus made that good confession, or excuse me, Peter made that good confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had asked the question, who do men say that I am? And others were saying other things than that He was the Christ. Some say, verse 14, John the Baptist. Some say Elijah and Jeremiah and some one of the other prophets. And so there were different views as to who Jesus was, but there was not that understanding that He was the Son of Man, that He was the Son of God, that He was the Anointed of God, despite the fact that there was sufficient information and evidence to show that. Peter understood it. Peter acknowledged it. They were given a divine demonstration of it in the transfiguration on the mountain shortly before these particular events. But the generation in general did not understand it. Well, why was there such perversity and faithlessness that existed in that generation? Well, we can talk about the sectarianism that existed. We can talk about the desire for preeminence that was presented by the various sects and the rulers of the people. We can talk about the Gentile influence that was present. We can talk about the immoralities that were obvious in that time. You can think as an example in Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees' views with regard to divorce. And there was some differences, I understand, but there were many who thought that divorce for any cause was justified by Deuteronomy chapter 24, which was precisely why the Pharisees came to Jesus trying to have him arbitrate between the two camps and what was held. And so ungodliness was present. The Apostle Paul dealt with that later in his epistle to the Romans, both in the first chapter with regard to the Gentiles and the second chapter with regard to the Jews. That the Jew is inexcusable because he condemns the Gentile in what he does, but he, the Jew, is doing exactly the same thing. So there were a lot of things that were evil in that generation, both among the Jews as well as the Gentiles. And these were inclusive, both of immoralities, of religious corruption, as well as the governments of the day. And I want you to understand that the same thing is true in our society as well. They were a faithless and a perverse generation. They tried the patience of the Lord. I wonder sometimes as I look at this text in Matthew chapter 17, just exactly how the statement that Jesus made came. What the tone was, whether it was accompanied by a deep sigh. I almost can imagine in my mind's eye him shaking his head. So much had been provided to them. So great demonstrations of His power and His majesty and teaching that had been done to show that He was who He claimed to be. But in the midst of all of that, there still was a lack of faith. And this lack of faith was present in the generation in general. It was even present among His Gentiles. They were lacking in faith. They did not have sufficient faith and understanding to accomplish what God said that they would be able to do as His disciples. And so He said, "How long shall I bear with you?" We ask that same question of us today. And I want to ask that question because I think it is applicable in our generation as well. Just as it was a faithless and perverse generation in the first century, we've quickly acknowledged that and made note of some of the reasons for it. I want you to recognize the same trouble is present in our generation. I suppose that's true in all. And a lot of times when I talk about this, I talk about the problems that exist among God's people. And I want you to understand that I do acknowledge and recognize that there is a problem, but I do want to spend just a few moments to make a contrast between the society in which we live and what we ourselves should be like. Because I do think that just as it was in the first century, there are many things that are wrong with our generation in general, having reference to those who are alive. We can say that in the world today, but let's limit that somewhat, at least to our own nation and the problems that present themselves to us. And so we talk about, first of all, that we are in the midst of a perverse generation. I would emphasize the fact that one of the perversities are as a result of the corruption that exists among the religions. We see that as an example today. With regard to Easter, there are individuals, when you talk about the celebration of Easter and the fact that there is no authorization from Scripture, they look at you like you've lost your mind. It is something that is practiced throughout Christendom, throughout the religious denominations, and I acknowledge and recognize that is the case. I sometimes wonder why the Protestant denominations would want to embrace a holiday that was established by the Catholic Church and has its observance deeply rooted in Catholicism and also in paganism. If you want to take the time to do that, there is an article in the back of the bulletin today which describes the origins of Easter so that you can look at it. Now we, as Dennis rightly pointed out, we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. We are mindful of that always. And we recognize that our hope is as a result of the resurrection. We simply acknowledge that by way of memorial, we have been told, authorized, commanded to observe His death on the first day of the week as we come together for the purpose of breaking bread. It is a memorial feast to remember the death of our Lord. And it shall be a proclamation of that death until such time, because His resurrection allowed it, that He will come again, the living Lord, and we shall meet Him in the air. Fact is, and this is just an example, with regard to the many innovations among the denominations, we see that that is the case, and we acknowledge the fact that such doctrinal error is something that leads individuals astray. And often individuals are not even aware that they are not pleasing to God because they embrace so fully the doctrines of men rather than limiting themselves to what is allowed and authorized by God. In Matthew chapter 15, we find a very, very clear admonition that is given beginning in verse 7 and going through verse 9 of the text. As the Jews on that occasion, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were referred to as hypocrites, and that Isaiah had prophesied about them, saying, "The people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." They acknowledged the fact that whenever men began to elevate their own teachings and their own traditions and began to replace the dictates and commandments of God with them, or add them to those things that God has commanded, that men corrupt worship. And their worship as a result of that is in vain. Well, that's not something that was present only in the first century. I think to myself, with regard to what is referred to as Christian worship, with regard to all of the Christian denominations, and I use that term very, very loosely, I want you to understand that the word Christian is actually a noun and never is used in Scripture as an adjective to describe any type of thing. In the bulletin article on the finger of John the Baptist, there was a discussion of that on television. Is this particular bone actually a finger of John the Baptist? That finger is referred to as a Christian relic. A Christian relic. That's an adjective describing a type of relic, as if there is anything in Scripture concerning any relic that exists or that was established by God to commemorate Christianity. It's not there. In fact, that is a form of idolatry, but that is the type of corruption that we see in the religious denominations today. So when we talk about those things, recognize that men have elevated those types of activities, those things that come from their heart and their mind, those traditions that they have established. And in so doing, they make worship vain. We must limit ourselves to what God allows and what God ordains as acceptable. And that's something to keep in mind, first of all. But not only that, unrighteousness is present in our society. That certainly can be rightly described as corruption. Just as was the case with all of the ungodliness among the pagans in the first century, it is so. You can go to the book of Romans, another passage that we are familiar with, and beginning in verse 18, and I want to look there, Romans chapter 1, excuse me, not 18, verse 28. The context begins earlier concerning the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men in verse 18. And the reason for that they no longer retain God in their knowledge. But in the description given, beginning in verse 28, I want you to notice how closely it mirrors our society today. What was commonly practiced among the pagans of the first century were just as pagan and just as immoral as a culture today. Notice verse 28. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. When you look at such examples of homosexuality and other forms of sexual promiscuity and the agendas that permeate our politic today, abortion, profanity, lasciviousness, drunkenness, drug abuse, gambling, and other vices, these are all examples of a worldliness that permeates our society and certainly is worthy of the description perverse with regard to our generation. That is the society in which we live. And then thirdly, we want to make reference to an ungodly government. There are individuals that really object to the statement that is made that we are living in a Christian nation. Well, because of the description I already gave, the fact that Christian is a noun, not an adjective, I likewise object to the term Christian nation. I understand what is said by that. We contend that the basis of many of our laws, the code of law that we follow in our society, it's based upon what is referred to as a Judeo-Christian ethic. That is, one that has its origin in God's Word, a respect for the inspiration of Scripture. But there is another way in which it is improper for us to describe this nation and this culture today as a Christian nation. There is absolutely nothing Christian, either about the activities that we see present, nor about the attitudes that are being expressed in our government in this day and time. It's simply not so. Not saying that it was in the past either, but it's certainly not so today. I want you to note a passage in Psalm 94. Psalm 94 concerning God's withholding of His help and His endorsement of the people because of their iniquity. He asked the question in Psalm 94 and verse 20, shall the throne of iniquity... The throne of iniquity, that is indicative of the repository of power, and that being iniquitous. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with God? Now think about that. Think about the responsibility of any nation and those who have the responsibility and the privilege of reigning and ruling in such a time. Can God be with them? Will God be with any nation if the throne, those who have the right and the ability to make those laws, they devise evil by the laws that they make? Can we expect in our generation, in our culture, to have God's pleasure if that is the case? We have a government today that is forcing Christians to violate conscience or face fines and imprisonment, giving state protection to the most ungodly of actions, reaching a state where Christian teaching and practice may soon be illegal. A government that is ineffective often in protecting the weak and innocent, where abortion is something that is allowed and not litigated against or legislated against. Big business loopholes that are hurting citizens of the country, the greed and the corruption that is present in the halls of justice. All of these things are examples of an ungodly society in which we live. It is certainly perverse. The second aspect of that, of course, is the fact that we are living in a faithless society. What is the predominant theme, again, of those who are in a position of influence? And I acknowledge the fact that the American people, if we're using our nation as an example, are often resistant to the dictates of those who are in a position of policy. It's an amazing thing that with all of the evolution that is being taught in the classroom, with all of the antagonism toward Christian faith that is a part of academia, that when you actually poll the population in general, that there is a tremendous percentage that still believes not only in the existence of a supernatural being, but in the God of the Bible. Jehovah God of the Old and New Testaments. And they still have such faith. But still, the corrupting influence of these things are prevalent. And even our children, some of them, lose their faith as a result of such ungodly influences. It cannot be said that this is a culture of faith. It's certainly not. Secular humanism is something that is predominant. The book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1 and verse 17 wants you to note that the wise man approached life and the gaining of wisdom, leaving God out of the picture. The reference to under the sun or under heaven is used many times to describe his pursuit of wisdom. He talked in verse 17, I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And he said, I perceive that this is grasping for the wind. It is an empty pursuit, but it is a pursuit that is very prevalent in our society, to look for the answers to life without looking to God as the answer. And there are many who are unwilling to accept and acknowledge God. It is something that is prevalent. Evolution, of course, is the mechanism by which they explain their existence bereft of a divine influence. In Psalm chapter 14 and verse 1, we are told the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Some of the perversity also indicated from Romans chapter 1, as we alluded to, God gave them over to a debased mind because they no longer retained Him in their knowledge. Perversity comes as a result, a direct result of faithlessness and unwilling to acknowledge God. We're told in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 that there is no excuse for such things, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, are clearly seen by being understood by the things that are made. And so we recognize that God exists, but there are many who are unwilling to accept His existence. They want to insert their own philosophy, their own way of thinking, instead of accepting the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul was contrasting his preaching with that attitude that was prevalent in Corinth. He said, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." He said that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but rather in the power of God. One of the things that causes me so much consternation is the fact that such corrupting influences has affected even the pulpit, to where there are individuals who spend a large portion of their time as they prepare lessons looking for some philosophical statement or some wise words that are from the pen of man to illustrate a point that could be better illustrated and more powerfully illustrated from God's Word itself. Yet there is that preoccupation to appeal to men and to make their sermons more palatable. The Apostle Paul never did that. He wasn't concerned. He limited himself, not concerned to please men, but rather limited himself to the preaching and proclamation of the gospel of our Lord. Religion as a human invention. What I mean by that is there are many people who have the idea that religion is fine in its place, but after all it is a ritualistic dealing with effort to be able to handle the difficulties of life. It is at its base a mere superstition, and as such, take your pick. That one religion is as good as another. And we find that, again, as a prevalent idea. Why is it that you have such a call for toleration and ecumenism, an ecumenical movement, let's put it that way, that exists, that goes well beyond just the idea that everyone who claims Christ is acceptable to God, but that everyone who is religious in general has validity in their own faiths, in their own religions, and one religion is as good as another. Talk about equal legitimacy with regard to the Muslim faith, with regard to the Christian faith, with regard to the Buddhist faith, and any other faith that you might throw into the mix. Ignoring what Jesus said in the matter in John chapter 14. "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me." They have the exact same attitude that the Athenians on Mars Hill had. They just wanted to hear some new thing. They wanted to examine some new doctrine, some new faith. And they ridiculed and mocked many of them when Christ was preached by the Apostle Paul as the resurrected one. We're told in Acts 17 and verse 21, the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spend their time in nothing else but to either tell or hear some new thing. Not interested in establishing truth or determining what is right in contrast to all those things that are wrong, but rather to incorporate all the different gods and all the different teachings and to take what they want out of each. We have an attitude in our culture today that is basically kind of a cafeteria style spirituality. And how many times do you hear, let's say, entertainers or individuals on television who are discussing the concept of spirituality, that they will say those very things? There are wonderful teachings and influences in all of the different faiths. And I'm not particularly religious. I take what I choose out of each of those to incorporate them into my life and my belief system, as if we had the right to establish for ourselves what is true for us, instead of submitting ourselves to the Almighty God of heaven. And so we are living certainly in a faithless generation as well. And so I want you to acknowledge that that is the case. And I want you to ask yourself, as we acknowledge these things, where do we belong? Where do we fit in to this society? And I would assert to you that we don't fit in at all. There are any number of passages which teach us that that is the case. Things that our Lord said concerning His rejection by men and His warnings to His disciples as they went out to proclaim the gospel message that they would be rejected as well. He was the harbinger of light, and they also would reflect that glory of God, and so men would hate them as a result of what it is that they taught. The Apostle Paul saying, those who live godly will suffer persecution. We must acknowledge that we are pilgrims and sojourners in this world that we do not fit in. And we must strive against any desire or inclination on our part to fit in. Because he who loves the world, he who desires to be a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. We need to acknowledge that we don't fit in this perverse and faithless generation. And if for some reason we are fitting in, that we are part of it. And we certainly want to be separate from it. Now when the disciples were admonished here in Matthew the 17th chapter, and I do think that there is at least some application to them in their inability on this occasion to cast out that demon which possessed that young man. I don't know exactly what aspect of it or to what extent the adjective perverse or faithless applied to his own disciples, but they certainly were included in the admonition on that occasion. Let it not be for us that our Lord would say to us that we are perverse, that there is some distortion, some twisting that is present in the way that we look at things today so that we're not getting what it is that Jesus Christ has sought to reveal to us and to make clear to us in His teaching and in the life that He lived on this earth, in the death that He died as well, in His resurrection. Let us not be faithless. Let us separate ourselves from the world. There are three points that I want to make by way of conclusion in that regard. Our responsibility as we live in the midst of a perverse and faithless generation. The first thing is we need to maintain our purity in the midst of said unrighteousness. Yes, there is corruption that is present. We are inundated with it every day. You turn on your television, you walk outside, in the schools, in the workplace, everywhere it presents itself. We are told in Titus the second chapter, as we are recipients of the grace of God, that it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. That we, because we are the sanctified, should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We need to maintain our purity in the midst of unrighteousness. Secondly, we need to maintain our faith in the midst of skepticism and the adversity which comes in a world that is antagonistic and hostile to us. It is difficult for us to do that. In Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 10, we are told that if we faint in the day of adversity, our strength is small. And it is not necessarily an easy thing. We should pray for steadfastness. We should apply ourselves to strengthening our faith. In Hebrews chapter 5, you have a group of individuals who had not done that. And because of that, they were vulnerable and in danger of apostasy, of returning back, because they were in need again to be taught the rudiments of the gospel, to turn back into perdition and ungodliness. In James chapter 1, in verses 2 through 4, the writer James said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And the concept there is that of steadfastness. "Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." It takes effort on our part and diligence, but we need to maintain our faith in the midst of skepticism and adversity. And then finally, we need to be the light in the midst of darkness. The city which is set on a hill which cannot be hid. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your God, your Father in heaven." May see your good works, glorify your Father. We need to be the light in the world. You can't stand out from darkness unless you are reflecting the glory of God. You cannot be an example to those who are in the world if you like the world. You cannot maintain faithfulness to the Master if you are a servant of mammon. Instead, you must separate yourself, and you must maintain purity, and you must actively shine as a light in the darkness that surrounds us. Brethren, that is our calling as children of God, as disciples of Jesus Christ. He who was the light calls for us to be a light, an influence to those who are lost. I ask that you examine yourself in recognition of just how ungodly our society is. I do not think that I have in any way overstated the nature of corruption and faithlessness, the faithlessness that exists in our culture today, in our country, in our world today. It is present and it is prevalent. And all that is left is for us to stand in contrast to it, if we will. And I call upon each and every one of us who is here today to do just that. Shine as a light in the world, a city that is set on an hill, which cannot be hid. Do not put your light under a bushel. Put it on the candlestick that it may be seen in the house. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time to anyone who's here and needs to respond to that call, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that this morning you need to begin a Christian walk. If that is the case, repent of your sins, confess your Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. We offer you that opportunity this morning to do that. If there is an instance in your life, personal or public, that you need to acknowledge, make note of, to correct, then please do so. If privately, then do so in your closet, praying to your God who will reward you openly. If public, then acknowledge it before the brethren here and ask for our prayers and help as you seek to return to a standing with God. If you need encouragement, if we can help you in any way in your Christian walk, the invitation is extended at this time. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.